people over these last few weeks, we've been thinking about one of the most thrilling and wonderful truths of the Christian faith. We've been thinking about union with Christ. The Bible teaches that when a man or a woman believes in Jesus Christ, when they trust themselves to Christ, that person really is joined to Christ. That person is so united to Jesus Christ that they share the life of Christ, and Christ shares their life. Jesus himself said to his disciples, "I am the vine, you are the branches." They're part of him now, as much as the branches of a vine are part of the vine. There's an organic union between Jesus and his disciples. Christ's life flows into them. They share his life. He shares their life. Sometimes Reformed people like to talk about the relationship between Jesus and believers as a covenant relationship. Well, that's Bible language. But what we have here goes far beyond that. You can be in covenant with somebody and yet you're separated from them. Jesus isn't merely in covenant with us. Jesus is united to us, and we are united to him. Paul can say to believers, "You were baptized into Christ." Or he can say, "You are in Christ." He can say, "For me to live is Christ." He can say, "It's no longer I who am living, but Christ lives in me." These are all different ways of trying to put into words the amazing truth that Jesus Christ, God's Son, is now joined to us, to human beings here on earth, sinful, soiled, damaged creatures as we are. Nevertheless, if we're believers, we are joined indivisibly to the glorious, holy, beautiful Son of God. Not just our souls, but our bodies are joined to Jesus Christ. Paul can say, "Don't you know that your bodies are parts, members of Jesus Christ himself?" And we're joined to Christ not only in life, but also in death. When a believer dies and his body is laid in the ground, that believer is asleep in Christ. Even in death, he's still joined to Jesus Christ. And when Jesus Christ returns, that believer will be raised in Christ to share Christ's life forever, when Christ, who is our life, will appear. We will also appear with him. That is the Bible doctrine of union with Christ. Now, what I want to do from here is to start thinking about some of the things that follow from this. Some of the benefits and privileges that come to the believer from union with Christ. And we're going to start tonight by talking about sonship. Because the believer is united with Christ, he shares Christ's position of sonship. The Lord Jesus is the Son of God. He didn't become God's Son. He has been God's Son eternally. He was there with God his Father before the universe was made, before anything was created. He shares the nature of his Father, of God. And God the Father has always loved his Son totally, completely, perfectly. And the Son has always loved the Father and has submitted to him totally, perfectly. They have been so close, Father and Son. They are one. They're one in mind and heart. They're one in all their planning and thinking and speaking and acting. Jesus Christ is the infinite, uncreated, eternal Son of God. He's the only begotten Son of the Father. We thought about these things, didn't we? Earlier in this series, when we thought about the person and work of Christ. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But now, if you are a believer, then you are joined to Christ. And what that means is that you share the position, the status of Christ himself. If we are joined to Jesus Christ, everything that belongs to Jesus Christ belongs to us now. If he's got the right to call God his Father, then so have we. I really am a son of God because I really am joined to the Son of God. And whatever Satan may say, I really do have the right to say that God loves me as intensely as he loves Jesus Christ, because I'm one with Jesus Christ. And God really is willing to give to me everything he gives to Jesus Christ, because I'm as much his son as Jesus Christ is, because I'm joined to Jesus. Now, Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. He's always been God's Son. I'm an adopted Son of God. I haven't always been one of God's sons. But I've been adopted as a child of God. I became a Son of God from the time I was joined to Christ. Jesus Christ can call God his Father, simply because that's who he is. I can call God my Father only because I'm joined to Christ. I've no right naturally to think of myself as a child of God, but that right has been given to me as a spin-off of being united with Christ. Let's turn to Galatians 3 then, a passage we read earlier, and a passage we've thought about quite a lot in recent weeks. Paul says this in Galatians 3 verse 26. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. That may seem odd in itself. Paul is writing here to believers, to the Christians, the believers who make up the church in Galatia, and they include men and women alike. But Paul doesn't say, some of you are sons of God, and some of you are daughters of God. He says to all these Christians in Galatia, men and women alike, he says, you are all sons of God. Remember, in Bible times, daughters didn't have the same rights as sons. If Paul had said to these Christian women, you are daughters of God, it would have implied you've got a second-class position. Yes, you're members of God's family, but you've not got the same status as the men. They're sons, but you're only daughters. They've got the first claim on the inheritance, you haven't. And so he says to them instead, men and women alike, you are all sons of God. You all have the same glorious, wonderful, exalted position. You all have the same rights. Even the women are entitled to call themselves not daughters, but sons. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. But how have you become sons of God? Answer, the answer Paul gives, by being united with Christ. Paul says it in verse 27. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. When you were baptized, and that was the outward sign of believing in Christ, then you were put into Christ. You were baptized into Christ. And that meant that you clothed yourself with Christ. Christ became the very clothing that you wear. People came out of the baptismal pool, and I expect they put on new garments because their old ones will have been soaking wet. And as they put on the new garments, it was a reminder to them that they had put on Christ by believing in him. You know, when I put on my clothes, they become part of me, in a manner of speaking. They go wherever I go. I mean, I tell you, never see my clothes walking down the road without me inside them. I move my arm, and my jacket moves with it. If I get wet, my clothes get wet. Well, that's just a very partial picture of the union between Christ and believers. Every believer is dressed in Christ. He's put on Christ. It's another way of saying he's been joined to Christ. And that's why Paul can say to us, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. You trusted yourselves to Christ. You had faith in Christ Jesus. Baptism was the outward expression of that. You were baptized into Christ. You put on Christ. You and Christ have now become one. So now you share Christ's position as sons. And that's why there's no difference between you. Verse 28, there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. It's the one thing you all have in common, if you're believers, whatever your background, whatever your gender, whatever your social status, you are in Christ Jesus. That's what makes you one. And since you are all in Christ Jesus, since you're all clothed in Christ, you all share Christ's position. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Now I want to list out four things that we can be sure of if we are sons of God. And you'll find some of them in this passage and some in other places in the New Testament. The first thing is this: because we are sons of God, we can approach God confidently. Look how Paul carries on in the verses that follow. This is chapter 4 now, and verse 3. When we were children, we were in slavery, under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his son into our hearts. The Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. Paul talks first about slaves. In Paul's time, lots of people were slaves. And slaves didn't have any rights. they certainly didn't have the right to come and talk to their master any time they chose. They couldn't just rush up to their master and start talking to him freely, as if they were equals. If a slave was summoned to speak to his master, well, he went with fear and trembling. What have I done wrong? What have I done wrong? Why does he want to speak to me? The slave would come cringing, knowing that if he said the wrong thing, he could be beaten. Or if he had displeased his master, he could be sold off to someone else. He could even be put to death. All the time, the slave had to be trying to earn his master's approval. A slave didn't expect to be loved by his master. That wasn't the sort of relationship you had between masters and slaves. And masters didn't expect any love from their slaves. Well, Paul says, once we were slaves. He says we were slaves under the basic principles of the world. That's an odd phrase, and it would take a long time to unpack it. But he's saying this, that he and his fellow Jews, they used to live in a state of terror because they thought that any time they might put a foot wrong. Because if they broke the slightest detail of the ceremonial law, then it would mean that they had become defiled. If they happened to go for a walk on the Sabbath and counted the number of steps they had taken wrongly, then they would be defiled and they would bring down God's displeasure on them. If they ate a piece of meat and then found that it had been that it had come from the wrong sort of animal, or an animal that had been killed in the wrong way, well, then they would be defiled. And again, God's displeasure would come upon them. It was an awful way to live. It was like being a slave, terrified all the time of putting a foot wrong and getting beaten. Well, Paul says, we were slaves. But not now, he says. Now we've been redeemed. Redeemed by the Lord Jesus. In Paul's day, a slave could be redeemed. It meant somebody had bought him, somebody had paid to set him free. Well, Paul says, Jesus, God's eternal Son, has done that for us. He's bought us by his own blood. He's set us free. And more than that, he shared with us his own position as God's Son. He's given us the full rights of sons. Paul says, we're no longer slaves. We're sons with full family rights. Now, the way a son comes to his father is very different, isn't it, from the way that a slave comes to his master. At least it should be. Where you've got a normal, happy family, then sons can be so confident, can feel so secure. A son comes boldly to his father. He knows he's coming to someone who loves him. He expects to be welcomed. You know, Jesse and John are away from home at this moment. Big thing for them. For the first time, they've gone off on their own with Grandma and Granddad. And, well, we trust they'll be back in a couple of days. So sometime this week, probably be Anne going to collect them, but I'll hear the car pull up on the drive when she gets back, and I'll hear them coming up to the front door, and then I'll hear our knocker or a letterbox being rattled, and I'll go and answer the front door, and there they'll be on the doorstep, my two boys, my sons. And do you know what they'll do? Or at least what I hope they'll do. I hope, I think, I expect that whichever of them is first at the door, he'll just stretch up his arms. And then I'll lift him up. And I hope he'll just put his arms around my neck and he'll hug me. And then the second one will want to hug as well. And then I'll stagger into the living room. and I'll sit down in the in my armchair, and they'll perch on my knees, and then they'll start telling me everything they've been doing while they've been away. I'm looking forward to that. I'm looking forward to seeing them again. You know, when my sons come home, I hope they don't tiptoe into the house saying, "Oh, you've got to be very careful, because we know that Dad's a grumpy ogre." Hope it's not like that. That's not the way I want it to be. I'm not going to stand aloof with them. If they come rushing at me, I'm not going to say, "How dare you behave like this? How dare you come jumping up at me? How dare you come trying to sit on my knee? How dare you bother me with your silly chatter?" It won't be like that. I'll just be thrilled that my sons want to be with me. Oh yeah, they may have done all sorts of things wrong while they're away. Maybe Grandad will have phoned me up already and said, "Look, I think there are one or two things you're going to have to talk to your lads about when they get home." But whatever they've been up to, they're still my sons. They've still got the full rights of sons. And the first right of a son is to come confidently to his dad. I want them to come to me confidently. Look what Paul says. We've just read it. Let's read it again in verse 6. "Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. The Spirit who calls out, 'Abba, Father.'" We're God's sons. And God has given us the Spirit of his Son. Jesus himself, by his Holy Spirit, lives in us. And the Spirit of Jesus Christ living in us calls out through us, "Abba, Father." It was natural for Jesus Christ to come to God confidently, because he was God's son and always had been. When Jesus prayed here on earth, he called God Abba, which is the Jewish way of saying Dad. Jesus Christ called God Dad. He came to God confidently, knowing that his Father loved him totally, knowing that he could come to his Father any time and be welcome. And now, says Paul, because we're united to Jesus Christ, because his Spirit is in us, it's natural for us to talk to God in just the same way. It's natural for us to come confidently to God. The Spirit calls out in us, "Abba, Father." Before you came to Jesus Christ, before you were united to him, you never thought of God that way, did you? Maybe you tried not to think about him at all. Or maybe you did recognize that God was there and that you ought to pray to him, but your praying was such a stiff, unnatural, dutiful thing. Or maybe you just felt that God was an ogre, a monster, somebody you wanted to stay away from as much as possible. But if you're a Christian, if you've been joined to Jesus Christ, then now there's something within you that wants to come to God, and that wants to look into God's face. You want to call him Abba, Father, my Father. Our relationship to God is not the relationship of a slave. Yes, God is great, he's glorious, he's majestic beyond words. The angels hide their faces when they approach God. We don't. Yes, we reverence him, we fear him. But for us, he's not distant. He's not frightening. We're not trying to earn his approval by our good works. We've trusted Christ. We're joined to Christ. And we know that that gives us the right to be God's sons. My sonship, my right to approach God doesn't depend on whether I've been a good Christian this past week. It doesn't depend on how many leaflets I've managed to post. My right to call God Father depends on one thing and one thing only. The fact that I'm in Christ and Christ is in me. That gives me the right at any time to come confidently to God and to look and to smile into his face, to sit on his knee, to feel his hug, to call him Abba, my Father. We know that our sins have been paid for. We know they've been forgiven. And we know that we're loved by God as much as Jesus Christ is loved by God. For Christ's sake. Because we're joined to him. It's natural for us to come to God. It's natural for us to speak to the God who controls the whole universe. And to say to him, you're my Father. We talked to him about everything. Our problems, our struggles, our falls, our sins, the messes we get ourselves into, our worries, our happinesses. It's natural. It must be to talk to him. Jesus himself explicitly has authorized us to come to God in this way. Jesus' disciples heard Jesus pray. And they were awed by what they heard. And they said, teach us to pray. If only we could pray like you do. If only we could approach God with the confidence that you do. And so Jesus did teach them to pray. And he said, start like this. Our Father, who art in heaven. Now Jewish people simply didn't talk to God like that. None of them would have dared to call God Father. But Jesus said to his disciples, I give you the right to call God Father. And then talk to him. First remind yourselves that he is your Father. And then talk to him. Talk to him about his name. And about his kingdom. And about his will. About the great things. And talk to him about your need for daily bread. And talk to him about your sins. And talk to him about the way other people treat you. People who wrong you. And talk to him about your temptations. And talk to him about your trials. And your fears that you're going to be trapped by evil. Talk to him about everything, says Jesus. You can. He's your Father. If there is one thing Satan wants to do to Christians, I believe it's this. He wants to break that happy intimacy between God and his sons. Satan hates to see Christians coming happily to God. Calling God Father. Feeling loved by him. Talking to him confidently about everything. Satan will tell you that you can't come to God like that. You're too sinful. You're too cold. You don't know how to pray in the right way. You've got no right to expect God to welcome you. God has to be persuaded into listening. You're too tired to persuade him, aren't you? God doesn't want to bless you. And it's a hard, wearisome business forcing God to bless you. Those are Satan's lies. And you must tell Satan what a liar he is. You're entitled to say to Satan, I have trusted myself to Christ. and I'm joined to Christ, and that means that I'm God's son and he loves me, what right do you have to come between a father and his son? My father's always glad to see me, and I'm entitled to talk to him, and you, Satan, can't tell me I'm not. And then turn to God and say, Father, or my own dear Father. That's what Abba means. It was for me a wonderfully liberating thing when I realized that the sentence in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our trespasses, is not the first sentence. I'm allowed to call God my Father even before I've said, forgive me my trespasses. I used to think that when I prayed, first there had to be the recital of all my sins. I had to make sure that every one of them I had dredged up out of my past, out of my consciousness, out of my memory, and every one of them I had repented of them sufficiently, because until I'd done that I wouldn't have the right to call God Father, would I? But it's the other way round. You come to God and the first thing you say is, Father. The first thing you do is you remind yourself that you're in union with Christ and that therefore you're God's child. The very first thing you do is remind yourself of the bond that exists between God and you. You remind yourself that you're loved by him. The time for repenting of your sins, the time for asking for forgiveness, comes later. But until you're sitting on God's lap, until you're looking into his face, until you're saying to him, my Father, then it's not the time to start saying forgive. Don't come to a stranger. Don't come to a far off, distant God and say, forgive me my trespasses. Come to your Father and say, forgive me my trespasses. That's the first great thing that we know if we are the children of God. We know that we can come confidently to him. The second thing we know that because we are God's children, we can expect to be disciplined by God. Turn please to Hebrews in chapter 12. Let me just read to you Hebrews 12, 4 to 11. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, and you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. And then he quotes the Old Testament. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. Do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you're not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful later on. However, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. It's all summed up in verses 6 and 7, isn't it? The Lord disciplines those he loves. Any parent who loves his child disciplines that child. He makes the child do things that the child would rather not do. He makes his child clean his teeth and eat his porridge and do his homework and leave off playing football to do his piano practice. He does more than that. He punishes everyone he accepts as a son. When the child misbehaves, well, the father loves him. But the way he shows his love is by speaking sharply to him. And in the end, if the child doesn't stop, the father smacks him. But he doesn't stop loving him. In fact, it's the opposite. He does all these things just because he loves the child. Because he wants his child to grow up to be everything he could be. He wants his child to be a happy, well-balanced human being. He wants his child to grow up with good teeth and good digestion and good manners and good habits. It's because he loves him that a father disciplines his child. Well, every painful experience that comes into the life of a real Christian is one more sign of God's love to that Christian. Martin was reminding us yesterday afternoon of God's love which endures forever, and how the countless, endless providences that prove God's love to us. Well, the times of suffering that come into a Christian's life are in that list. Those are proofs of God's love to us. God loves us too much just to make life easy for us. God puts us through painful experiences to teach us the things we need to learn, or to pull us up short when things are going wrong. And when God does these things, he's treating us as sons. Verse 7, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. What son is not disciplined by his father? So when painful things come into your life, understand why they've come. If you're a Christian, if you're a child of God, you must always say, God has sent this. Maybe somebody else has done the actual hurting, but it was God who allowed them to. Maybe you've been involved in an accident, but it wasn't accidental from God's point of view. God planned it. Doesn't matter what it is, you always say, God has done this. God has planned this. And he's done it because he's my father. He's done it because he loves me. It's all part of the father's way of training the child he loves. Sometimes it's punishment. Chastisement. We've been doing some foolish and wrong thing and we're not listening to God's warnings. So the only way he can pull us up short is by smacking us hard. Yeah, when trouble comes into your life, you've got to ask, is there some particular sin that God is warning me about? Is there something I'm doing that would damage me and my relationship with my God if it continued? It's right to ask those questions. But sometimes it isn't anything like that. Sometimes the reason God sends suffering isn't because I've fallen into some particular sin. It's simply that he's training me in good, holy qualities. The second half of verse 10. God disciplines us for our good that we may share in his holiness. God wants us to be patient people, so he puts us in situations where we've got to learn to be patient. God wants us to be compassionate, so he puts us through pain so that we can understand what other people have to go through and pity them. Once again, when we experience trouble, we ask, is there some particular lesson that my father is teaching me? And however great the pain is, never imagine that God hates you. Never imagine that God is attacking you, that he's trying to hurt you, that he's trying to destroy you. Even the most painful things, take them as signs of his love. And still call him Abba Father. That's real faith. When you're going through the chastisements, when you're going through the discipline, and through it all, you're saying, Abba, Abba Father, please, please, don't let this carry on much longer, please. But thank you for being Father. And then the third thing we can be sure of. And each point is shorter than the one before. If we're God's children, we will have our Father's likeness. I'm thinking here especially of 1 John. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God. And what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. You expect a child to resemble its parents, don't you? You expect there to be some family likeness. Well, John says we are already children of God. In verse 1 he says we're called children of God. He's amazed at that thought. How great is the love the Father's poured out on us that he's willing to call us his children. Then he corrects himself. No, it's more amazing than that. He says it's not just that we're called children of God. That's what we really are. Now surely if we really are God's children, if we really share his nature, if we're really joined to Jesus Christ, God's Son, organically, then surely that must mean that there's a family resemblance between us and our Father. Surely there must be something in the character of every believer that is like God's character. Anyone who sees us should immediately be reminded of God. It's like a baby, isn't it? You look at a baby and you say, oh, isn't he like his dad? Bald, just like him. Oh, it's true, isn't it? Even with a young baby, very quickly you see a resemblance. And as the years go by, you expect that baby to look more and more like his parents. There are times when I look in a mirror now and I'm suddenly shocked to see my dad looking back at me out of the mirror. Never thought I resembled my dad. But as the years go by, I seem to look more and more like him. Of course, in our families, a child doesn't usually look exactly like either of the parents. She's got two parents, and so you get some bits from one and some bits from the other. But spiritually, we've only got one parent. And so as time goes by, our resemblance to God should be more and more obvious. So why doesn't the world see it? Why don't people recognize that we're God's children? John tells us that at the end of verse 1. And the reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Of course they don't recognize the family likeness in us because they don't know God himself. They didn't recognize him when he came into this world, when Jesus Christ came as God made visible. But that doesn't mean the resemblance isn't there. Verse 2, dear friends, now we are children of God. And what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when he appears we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. When the Lord Jesus returns, and when we see him then the family likeness will be perfect in us. We'll be as holy as God our Father is, as the eternal Son is. That's then. But already, he says, verse 3, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure. Already, it's true for every real Christian, we're purifying ourselves. We're becoming more like God. We purify ourselves just as he is pure. That's what the Christian life is all about. Here we are, people who are rotten and sick with sin and selfishness. But now we've believed in Christ. We've been joined to Christ. We've become God's children. And so now we're saying day by day, I want to be just like my dad. He's pure. I want to be pure. He's truthful. I want to be truthful. He's full of love. I want to be full of love as well. That's why John can say later on in verse 9, no one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in him. He can't go on sinning because he's been born of God. A Christian is someone who's been born of God. That's just another way of saying he really is God's child. He's got God's seed in him, not physical seed. What he's saying is that a father passes on his nature to his child through his seed, through his sperm. Well, God has passed on his nature to us by putting his spirit in us, by putting his truth in our hearts. And that stays. God's seed remains in him. So once a person is one of God's sons with God's nature in him, it'll never be taken away. So that person will change. He will become more like God in his character. Until the day when we see the Lord Jesus. And then John says we'll be like him. We'll be perfect in holiness. I think I've told you before, as a child I used to watch my dad chop wood with a big axe. And it just swung like a machine. And the wood just seemed to fall into slices. He made it look so easy. Well, I could hardly lift his axe. And I can remember thinking, I hope I'm like my dad when I grow up. Well, I don't think I am like my dad, really, at least not in that way. I think when it comes to those things I inherited from the other side of the family, I still can't swing an axe properly. But I wanted to be like my dad. Well, every Christian has the same aching desire. Oh, I wish I were like my father in heaven. I wish I was as good and kind and strong as he is. And God answers you and he says, you will be. You will be. My son, when he appears, when Christ appears, you shall be like him. God's promise that because we're his sons through Christ, we will be like Christ. And then the fourth thing, the last thing we can be sure of is this. If we are God's children, then we have a wonderful inheritance waiting for us. And we've talked about that a lot in these last few weeks. So I don't need to expound it, but I will read to you two passages. Firstly, 1 Peter 1. Where we read this in verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. Peter says, God has given us new birth. We've been born again into his family. And what that means is we have an inheritance. As sons of God, we are going to inherit from God the most amazing, the most wonderful heritage. It'll never perish, spoil, or fade. It's being kept in heaven for us. And then the second passage, Romans chapter 8 and verse 14 onwards. Those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. And the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we're God's children. Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Jesus Christ is the heir of God. Everything that belongs to God the Father belongs by right to Jesus Christ as well. But we are joined to Christ. Christ shares everything with us. So we are joint heirs with Christ. So what are we going to inherit? Us, ordinary, you know, workaday, struggling Christians with our spots and our bad breath and our decaying bodies and our hurting knees. What are we going to inherit? We who get so tired and so down, we who are tempted and feel like giving up at times, what are we going to inherit? We are co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may share in his glory. That's our inheritance. We're going to share God's glory. We're going to sit with God on his throne. Royal princes, every one of us. No princesses, men and women alike, princes. Kings with Jesus Christ. That's our inheritance. Paul doesn't try to list out all the individual things that will belong to us. He simply says we're going to share God's glory. God's going to share with us everything he is and everything he has. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, it's not entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for his sons, what God has prepared for those who know him and who love him and who are joined to his Son, Jesus Christ.